How are y'all doing this morning? Well, I'm here to tell you one thing. I love baseball. I love the game. It's such a beautiful game. I love to watch it. And as a kid, I loved playing it. I think I started playing when I was 7 years old. I played in leagues, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And about 12, I realized I was really not good at baseball. I think the hint was everybody kept going to like first base and second base and third base and home, and I kept going to the bench. That gave me that sense that maybe this wasn't the game for me. I found out that I really wasn't very fast and I couldn't throw. Fielding was a challenge and I really could never get on base. But besides that, I had the rest of the game mastered. So I decided about 12 that I was going to quit baseball. I was done with it. I still loved it. I wanted to watch it on TV. I wanted to go to all the Orioles World Series games, which back then we went to World Series games. And that wasn't the funny part. But I just didn't want to play the game anymore. And when I was playing way back when, we had leagues that went all the way to 17. And when I got to 17, I still loved the game. This was my last chance to put on a uniform and play because I could never make a high school team. So I got up there and I asked my parents, I said, hey, I want to sign up one more time and I want to do this. And they're like, absolutely, you can do that. So I ended up playing as a 17-year-old. I hadn't played for a long time. I had played in the backyard. I'd thrown the ball around. My brother was very involved. We played catch and things like that, but I hadn't played. And the head coach came up to me after I signed up. We were at practice, and he said, I've been watching you. And he said, and there's some latent talent in there. You have more talent than you realize. I'm going to start putting you in some positions that you haven't normally played, and I'm going to challenge you to be really, really good. And I thought, wow, I did not know that that man had a drug problem. But at that time we were very respectful adults. I just said, yes, sir, I'll follow that. And he did. And you know what? I wasn't horrible. And we had this team out there, and they were really pretty good. And before we knew it, he had the whole lineup set up, and I was leading off and playing second base, which was the exact opposite position in the lineup that I used to play when I was at the bottom. So I'm out there, and we're playing these games, we're winning more and more games. Now, I later found out that I missed the All-Star team by this much. But the last game that we played in the championship game, and I walked away. You end up walking in that game, you walk away with one or two trophies. In the whole league, not everybody got a trophy, there were just two trophies in the league. It was division champion or it was champion. And our team ended up being champions. And it was just incredibly, incredibly exciting. So if I could have that first slide. I remember my coach's name, Bill Snyder. And that's got to be close to more than 50 years ago. 50 years ago, and I remember Bill Snyder. Have you ever had somebody like that in your life? I'll take the title slide, please. Have you ever had somebody in your life like that who's been an encourager, someone who believed in you, someone who gave you courage to do something that you yourself didn't even have courage to do? Well, we're going to meet that kind of encourager, and the title of our message today is A Requiem for Barnabas. And the big idea of today, so that'll be the next slide, the big idea was God used Barnabas to disciple damaged goods. Back on July 6th, Pastor Rick started the series off on discipleship with a message called Grace Changes Everything. In that message, he identified three things that happen in the development of a disciple of Christ, three things that we go through when we follow Jesus. The first one was our identity changes. The second one was that our desires change. And the third one was that our affections change. As a disciple, our identity changes. I'm still George. I'm still Pastor George. I'm still a father, a grandfather, an employee, a neighbor. Yes. But before all those things, more importantly than anything else, that what defines me, what identifies me, what dictates my thoughts, my words, my motives, is that I am a follower of the Most High God. My desires change, not at once, but over time. What I want, what I long for, what I yearn for is to see my God glorified. And finally, our affections change. What pleases us, what makes us smile, what's the ultimate satisfaction in our lives? It's God Himself. He crowns our affections. He becomes our life mission. So I was studying the life and the impact of Barnabas, and I could not help but see how his story went right along with this pattern. We're going to watch Barnabas' identity change, his desires change, and his affections change. So I'm going to follow that pattern with a three-point outline. The first not point is an introduction to Barnabas. That's point zero. That's not a point. Okay? The second one is all for the work. Third one is all for the call. The fourth one is all for God. That's a three-point message and an introduction. Because some people say they can't follow 4 points. Okay? So we're going to have a preface here to the message. So let's pray together. Lord, your word is a message written to us, but we can't understand it unless your Holy Spirit works in our hearts. Please, please help us hear your message and your words. Father, your word is powerful. Open our eyes, open our hearts, and change us by your word. Amen. So, an introduction to Barnabas. An introduction to Barnabas, what we know about Barnabas. Acts 4, we join the story of the young church in progress, starting at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. And thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's this guy. His name is Joseph, but they've nicknamed him Barnabas. His family tree was the line of Levi. That means he was part of the Levitical priesthood. The prophets spoke from God to the people, but the Levitical priesthood, the priests, spoke for the people to God. They acted as a form of a mediator, confessing and making atonement, offerings of atonement, for the sins of a fallen and broken congregation. That role, that aspect of Barnabas' ministry will become more and more evident as we unfold his life. Barnabas was a Cypriot. That means he was from Cyprus. Cyprus is an island off the coast of Syria in the easternmost part of the Mediterranean. And for the first couple of thousand years of recorded history, it was that big dirt pile in your neighbor's yard that everybody was playing King of the Hill on. At one point, the Egyptians and then the Assyrians and the Persians claimed it until Alexander the Great conquered it in 333 BC. And that firmly established the Greek culture that they have until this day. And that's really important because Barnabas had to be effective with the Hellenists, who were a Greek-cultured group of the Jewish and of the church. We've now gotten to the point where we're going to dive into John, codenamed Barnabas' life. We have a background, but let's meet Barnabas. We're going to tell 3 or 4 stories, the only place, it's not the only place that Barnabas is found in the Bible. There are other narratives, but these will give us a context as to Barnabas the man and Barnabas the disciple. We won't necessarily dissect the passage as we typically do on a Sunday, but we're going to explain these stories as they're puzzle pieces that provide context to the other stories as we understand this quiet disciple, Barnabas. So slide. Point one, all for the work. A changing view of stuff. We're going to revisit Acts 4. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the disciples' feet. So in this first story, we see Barnabas, and he sells a field, and he gives all the proceeds of the property to the work. We're watching Barnabas' identity change. He sells a field because it's not his. Nothing is his. It all belongs to God, including him. It indicates that he's fully committed to the work. Barnabas is all in for the work, but it also indicates something else about Barnabas himself. He's selling the property. He was untethering himself with a place, a spot, an anchor. He was, in essence, saying, Lord, use me wherever you want and for whatever you want. That plot of ground was a place I need to tend, to cultivate, to be near. I'm now free to cultivate whatever you want me to cultivate and wherever you want me to cultivate it. And we see that's going to be important because as Barnabas's travel schedule is going to accelerate. But Peter said, Ananias, I'm going to flash up another slide. I'm not going to read that slide. I apologize. Right after that, we have to understand Barnabas' story in the context of the next story, okay? So after Barnabas did this, literally minutes, in comes this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Actually, it was just Ananias comes in. And he gives money from property that he sold. And Peter said, is this all of the money that you got from the property? And Ananias says, yes, it is. And that wasn't true. He had held some back. We don't know why he held some back. Could have been for his 401k, could have been pay off credit card debt, we don't know. But the key thing isn't that he held money back. The key thing is that he lied to the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell the truth. He lied about how much he gave. He immediately died. People carried him out to bury him. His wife came in. They asked him the same question. She had the same answer, and she had the same result. This was a time when you really didn't mess with the church. So we have that situation. Now, the issue is, it's not that they held money back. The issue is that they lied about holding the money back. See, this passage says nothing about who gave more or less money. It's about who told the truth, who was genuine, who could be trusted. So we have a word that we really don't use much anymore. The word is sincere, and it comes from a Latin phrase, sine sera. The word means without wax. You see, in the ancient Roman and Greek times, the artisans would fill the imperfections in their pottery and their sculptures with wax. And so as the artisans would sell their wares at the agora, at the marketplace, they would have a sign in front that said, sine sera. And it indicated that what you see is what you get. We're not making anything up. We're not filling in the cracks. You see what you get. It meant that they're telling the truth. Barnabas was sine sera. He was true to his word. He was sincere. And we'll see that aspect of Barnabas throughout these stories. So the story shows that Barnabas was someone to be taken seriously. He was honest. He was sincere. He was not in it for the recognition. He was freeing himself for ministry, releasing himself from the ties that bind him from everything but the work. So what do we have here? We have a man who met Jesus before and became a disciple, was named Joseph. And then as a result of being a follower of Jesus, he was given this nickname, Barnabas, by the disciples. Let's take a moment on that nickname, Son of Encouragement. Well, we get an explanation of that back in Mark 3:17. Jesus was also handing out nicknames, and he called James and John the Sons of Thunder. Why? Because they were zealous. They were zealous, and they were full of a lot of noise. Remember in Luke 9, Jesus visits a Samaritan village, but they did not get a warm reception. So the sons of thunder said, Lord, do you want us to rain down fire from heaven and destroy them? That's a pretty strong response for a bad reception. I could go to my neighbors and say, hey, can I borrow a cup of sugar? And they say no and close the door on me. I'm like, Lord, just make this like Sodom and Gomorrah. Just rain down fire and brimstone on that. Maybe too strong a reaction, maybe without grace. So let's read Mark 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand of your glory. Hey, sons of thunder, How about being a little more zealous, a little less zealous about yourselves and a little more zealous for God? So the sons of thunder mean that they were full of something, okay? And this is the cool part. In the English, we use the word encouragement, which means to persuade someone to have courage. Courage comes from an old French word meaning heart. So what we're really saying here is we're persuading someone to be courageous or to take heart. But the meaning of the Greek word that we see here in Barnabas, it's actually a compound Greek word called parakletos. And it denotes, it's a compound Greek word. It means alongside of, an assistant, or a companion. It's where we get words like paralegal and parasite. It connotes an assistant or a companion. The second part after the paros is the kletos, which means to call. So an encourager in the biblical definition is someone who walks along beside you, who calls out to you, who speaks to you to encourage you to speak on your behalf. He's your companion through difficult times. Now, I had a chance to do something like this many years ago. One of my sons ran a marathon, and the stinker broke my best time. But he came really, really close to breaking the qualifying time for the Boston Marathon. Now that, I don't know if anybody's a marathoner out here, you're all looking with very dead faces, so I'm going to guess, you know, you don't want to run, and I get it. But that's really prestigious, because Boston's one of the few places where you have to qualify to get in. It's like that, the Olympic trials, everything, you know, it's very, very, and so I said to him, I said, you know, this is a big deal, you came really, really close. And so he thought about it a lot, and he said, maybe I'll try to go ahead and qualify. Did a little bit of studying, found out the Philly Marathon was just 6 weeks later, and it was flat, it was nearby, we could do it. I said, let me be your second, let me go, I'll handle all the problems, you know, I'll make sure that you can just relax, go up to the room and rest before the run and everything. He said, great. I did my homework, I kind of mapped out the course, where can I go and meet him as many possible times as I can, and I did that, and we, you know, and so I would be there along the course running, and I would say, you know, I say, you're looking great, your time's great, you're doing fine, better you than me. Okay, left the last part out. Left the last part. But then my last stop was 25.2 miles. That's where I wanted to meet him, the last mile to go. Oh, by the way, to qualify for Boston, because this is important, to qualify for Boston, you have to run a 6 minute and 40 second mile. 6 minute and 40 seconds. And then the only thing you have to do after that is do it again 25 more times without any breaks. Okay, so I can't run that fast from here to the car anymore, but that's how fast it is. So it is, you know, it's a piece of work. You got to do it. So I get to that 25.2 spot, and I'm, you know, just getting ready to kind of follow him along, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and everything's going fine. You know, it's still early to see him, but I have to keep looking at my watch, right? I'm nervous. I felt like I was waiting for 3 days, right? Finally, I see him make the bend. He looks good. His time is pretty good. It's not, there isn't a whole lot to work with. And he's coming, and I start to kind of, you can't just run, you can't go on the course, right? You also can't run, because that's where all the people are kind of there. So I'm trying to run, and I'm yelling to him, and I said, you're looking good. I said, your time's there. Your time's really close. You should be okay. I said, but if you have anything else, leave it now. And as he's doing that, as I yell that to him, I just saw this really slight lean. Just really slight lean, which when you're running long distances, as you're running that pace, that lean means everything. Well, not only did he qualify for Boston, he beat the qualifying time by like 3 or 4 minutes, right? And then I was like, we just celebrated together and just really just rejoiced together. That's parakletos. That's what Barnabas did. That's why they named him the son of encouragement, because he would help people lean into their faith. But it gets better, because do you know who is referred to as the parakletos more than any other person in the Bible? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when you see words like comforter, encourager, that's parakletos, that's the Holy Spirit. So who was Barnabas? Who was this son of encouragement? What they're really saying is, you're doing the work of the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to our second point, all for the call, a changing view of life. Barnabas, his desires change. Barnabas wants something. Barnabas desires something so much that it even overpowers his desire for self-preservation. Acts 9, starting at verse 26. And when he being Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. There we are. But they seeked to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So story number two, Barnabas takes Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem. But to understand this story, we really need to understand who Saul or Paul was. Andrew did an excellent job painting an accurate and compelling picture of Paul, who Paul was, the disciple. I want to dig a little bit deeper in his earlier life, and I want to start with Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, and before he was a disciple, before he was a follower of Christ. When Saul came onto the scene, he was a young man, and he was growing in power and influence. Now, I need you to pay attention. There's going to be a quiz question at the end. And he was using that power to destroy an entire religion. He was attempting to take all the believers of that sect and put them into prison, and in the case of Stephen, stone them on the spot. Now, stop and think with me. Can you think of someone in history who was using his power and influence to wipe an entire religion off the face of the earth? Can you think of a famous historical figure who was dedicated to rounding up, imprisoning, and finally exterminating a religious-defined race of people? I expect that we're all thinking about the same person, one infamous and despicable man. I ask you that question so that you realize how people thought about Saul of Tarsus. Everyone but Barnabas. Everyone was afraid of him, and rightly so. Everyone but Barnabas. You see, Barnabas believed in something. He believed more in the power of God and God's saving grace than he did in the darkest heart of the darkest man. What we see here is Barnabas's purpose. He was to be the brother to the broken. He was to hang with the hurting. That was his call. Barnabas had a laser-focused mission, and it was to disciple damaged goods. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was the instrument in the hands of the Redeemer to help hurting, damaged, and broken people. You see, Paul, the disciple, was quite different than Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had dug a deep, huge hole that Paul, the disciple, had to climb out of. Paul was quite different BC than AC, before the cross than after the cross. And Paul was quite powerful from the pulpit, but he had no way of getting there. He had no way of digging himself out of that hole. But Barnabas was the vehicle that got him out. Paul needed someone to believe in him so that he could get that introduction to the elders at the Church of Jerusalem, so that he could be the advocate, that encourager. I've had a 43-year business career, and at the same time, I've learned there's certain people you align yourself with and there's certain people you do not align yourself with. Because there are rising stars and there are falling stars. Paul was neither. Paul wasn't a rising star. He was a thermonuclear bomb. The tattoo across Paul's forehead said danger, toxic, fatal. But that's not what Barnabas saw. He saw isolated, hurting, redeemed. Barnabas put it on the line for Paul. He risked his life and his standing in the church by betting on an underdog. Is this because Barnabas, our son of encouragement, was a wonderful guy? No, but he was a changed guy. With the property, he said, I'm pushing in all my chips, I'm all in. With Paul, he sold out. Barnabas had faith not in Paul, but in the saving power of Jesus Christ, in the power of God that met Paul on that dusty road to Damascus and changed his life forever. Barnabas had faith in the power of God that changed his own life, that same power that Romans 8:11 says raised Jesus from the dead, and that same Romans 11 says now lives in us. Barnabas did not go all in on Paul. He went all in on his Savior again. Now, Paul was quite powerful in the pulpit, but he had no way of getting there. But Barnabas opened that door up and got Paul in the pulpit. There's an old bluegrass song, old bluegrass gospel song about an auction. Some of you more senior folks may remember it. They're auctioning a bunch of things off, and they get to the last item that they're auctioning off. And it's an old fiddle, an old violin. And the bidding starts at $1, $2, $3, and then the bidding slows down. And this older gentleman walks up, and he picks up the violin, and he rubs it off with his hand. And he tunes it just a little bit, and then he picks up the bow, and he starts to play this beautiful song. This absolutely beautiful song. And the pitch and the tone coming from that violin are exquisite. And then all of a sudden, the bidding restarts at $1,000, $2,000, $3,000. The people are dumbfounded. They're saying, what happened? And the song answered, it was the touch of the master's hands. Barnabas was not the craftsman. This was God. But he was the one who discipled damaged goods. He was the one who brought the damaged goods to the master. So we know that Barnabas is sacrificial, that he's sincere, that he's sold out. We know that Barnabas has a faith, a life-changing faith, a history-altering faith. And if you could give me the next slide. Now I'm going to act as sort of the narrator, and I'm going to do a quick, to help you connect a bunch of the dots, we're going to summarize the next 10 years or four chapters in the book of Acts. Excuse me a second. We need to know this story, and I encourage you to go back and dig deeper into these chapters tonight and help you connect the dots. But in chapter 9, Paul gets converted on the road to Damascus. He meets with the church, and he starts preaching Christ. And then there's an attempt on his life in Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem, and Barnabas helps him to meet with the apostles, and they accept him, and he starts preaching there. He's so successful that there's a plot on his life, which just gives a real preacher a sense of when you're really successful preaching, someone's going to try to kill you. I've done this a good bit. I've never felt like my life is in danger, so bear with me. So the Bible says that they took him down to Caesarea. Well, Caesarea is actually a three-day walk north, but it's downhill because they were taking him to the Mediterranean, meaning that they put him on a ship and they literally sent him home. Now, where is home? It's Tarsus. Tarsus is nowhere near Jerusalem. It's nowhere near Damascus. It's nowhere near Beirut. It's nowhere near Tripoli. Tarsus is in central Turkey. They sent Paul away. So today, in the district of Tarsus, to this day, there is one hospital, there is one McDonald's, and there are zero Chick-fil-A's. It is, in a word, unsurvivable. But for his own safety, Paul was sent there. He goes and he preaches in Turkey. Fast forward another 2 to 4 years. We get to Acts chapter 11. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. The entire church is persecuted, and there's something called a diaspora. That's a fancy word for the church getting dispersed and spread out because they're being persecuted. Some of them, years later, end up in Antioch, and God starts to move there. So Antioch is the home church hears about this 800 miles away. Now, for us, 800 miles is nothing. It's a short flight from here to Orlando. But back before CNN, back before Fox News, back before FaceTime and Zoom and telephone and telegraph and the Pony Express and any kind of organized mail, the home church heard about what was going on in Antioch. So it was a big deal. So the elders said, we need some intel on what's going on up there. So they decided to send, you guessed it, your boy Barnabas. Why Barnabas? Why? Well, the real question is, why not? Barnabas is sold out for the cause, and he's doing the work of the Holy Spirit. He's honest. He's sold his property. He's mobile. He's sincere. His faith has been proven and tested. Barnabas had now reached the stature where the mother church had faith in him to evaluate the stuff that God is and maybe is not doing. So Barnabas gets a promotion to roving ambassador, and he's sent up to Antioch. Barnabas gets there, and he sees that the Spirit of God really is moving, but he could use some top-shelf preachers. Barnabas thinks, heck, I'm in Turkey. Let's go to Tarsus. So he goes to Tarsus to find Paul. I love that phrase, find Paul. So where do you go to find Paul in this? You know, it's kind of like, hey, I live in Baltimore County. Come find me. So, and he can't just like go to the Chick-fil-A and hang out and wait for Paul to show up, right? But by the grace of God, they find each other and they leave for Antioch. Barnabas and Paul stayed in Antioch preaching, teaching, and making disciples. So suddenly Barnabas is no longer just a leader. He's a leader of leaders. He's no longer just a discipler. He's a discipler of disciplers. So before there was Sherlock Holmes, before there was and Dr. Watson, before there was Butch and Sundance, before there was Abbott and Costello, before there was Bert and Ernie, there was Paul and Barnabas. Now we have this incredibly powerful team for the gospel that's born. And there's a subtle story that I don't want you to miss, a story that glorifies God and reminds us that we're playing checkers when God's playing chess. God is a redeeming God. God is redeeming people, and he's redeeming even our mistakes. So let's not miss this faith-building subplot from the part of Barnabas' story. As I said earlier, the church at Antioch was birthed because of a diaspora, because of a persecution driven that had driven the believers up there. The church in Jerusalem was persecuted and people left, and years later, chapters later, they settled in Antioch. Do you know when that diaspora started? When that persecution started? It was back in chapter 7 when they stoned the disciple Stephen. If you remember, at the end of that chapter, Acts 7, verse 58, it says, then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Now remember, in our current history, we're going backwards in time. In our current history, Paul's preaching the gospel in Antioch, right? And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then just two verses later, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What did God do? He redeemed the martyrdom of Stephen. He birthed the church in Antioch, and he did it by the hand of the man who caused it all. He redeemed it by changing the heart of the man who had started it all. We're at a point in this long, winding road where we can look back a ways and we can look through all the twists and turns, through the switchbacks and the hairpin turns, and what we see is God is still in control. Let's look at our third point, all for God, a changing view of mission. Acts 15, this is where we get concerned that maybe the wheels are going to come off the cart here. Acts 15, starting at verse 36, and then after some days, Paul and Barnabas said, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take him with them, who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. I want to hear you say that with me. Sharp disagreement. Sharp disagreement. Good, you got that. Sharp disagreement. So they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia to strengthen the churches. So Pastor Rick told us that we're going to see where these disciples, these followers of Christ, are going to change. And we've seen where Barnabas' identity changes, and he sells his field, and he prepares to follow a plan of God no matter what. Barnabas gave away everything that hindered so that he could go all in for the work of God. Then we see Barnabas' desires change, even where his natural desire for self-preservation is overcome by his desire to see the kingdom of God expand. Barnabas puts even his own life on the line at risk because he was all in for the call. And now we have a time where we've come to see where Barnabas' affections change. Now we've come to this conflict, this crisis. We've come to this inflection point where everything you expected is about to change. Barnabas loved Paul. They were the original missionary team. They had a thing going. And Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's get the band back together. Let's go and preach and teach the churches we planted on our first missionary journey. I even have a name for this trip. We're going to call it the second missionary journey. Barnabas says, I am all in on this. He says, let me create my to-do list, T-shirts. On the road again, part two. Okay? Then pulls out his phone. He says, hold on, let me text John Mark. And then a hand comes over and just puts his hand over Barnabas's phone. Yeah, he didn't have a phone, but pretend with me. And Paul says, hang on. Paul was like, no, not John Mark. He's a broken vessel. Let me explain things about broken pots. They can't hold their water, and they're not reliable, and therefore they're not useful. This stopped Barnabas in his tracks. Now, this little story isn't in the Bible. I'm going to kind of accentuate things, but I can't believe that somewhere in this sharp agreement that something like this didn't happen. Barnabas says to Paul, Paul, let me tell you a story. Years ago, I came across this broken pot. He was damaged goods, but I knew God had gotten a hold of him, and he wanted to preach the gospel. But first, he needed the blessing of the church. First, he needed to meet the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul listens, tilts his head, and says, really? Really? This is where we're going to go with this argument? And he says, but Paul says, that's a different situation. And Barnabas says this. He says, maybe it's different to you, but not to me. Paul, you made a mistake, but I believed in a redeeming God. John Mark made a mistake, and I still believe in a redeeming God. You make tents and you preach God's word. I watch God breathe life into broken pots. You write letters to churches. I disciple damaged goods. And at some point, they decided to separate. This is point three. This is the inflection point, all for God. Barnabas' affections changed. He loved to see the gospel preached, and Paul did it so well. But his mission in life, his passion, and his affection was to see lives changed through one-on-one discipleship. Paul had a mission, and he could not risk taking John Mark along. Barnabas had a mission, and he could not leave John Mark behind. Barnabas was all in on the job that God had given him to disciple the outcast, whether it was the fire-spitting rabbi from Tarsus or the timid and homesick John Mark. But Paul and Barnabas had an argument. They separated, and I think they both were right. Now listen, I believe God brought conflict into their lives to set them on new paths. So what did Barnabas leave behind? Fame, fortune. Could Barnabas have written his own epistles? Could he have become famous for writing the Acts of the Not Quite Apostles? No, No, he couldn't have because his heart wasn't in it. That wasn't what he wanted to do. But he could return John Mark to usefulness, and then John Mark could write the Gospel of Mark. So what do we have here? We have two very successful ministry partners who have accomplished much together. They agree to revisit the churches. There's a conflict, and the disagreement is that shiny object that distracts us from what God is doing. God is confirming Paul's ministry, and he's confirming Barnabas' mission. Those missions will now take them on separate paths. You see, the conflict did not send them on different paths. God did. God changed Barnabas' identity, he changed his desires, and he changed his affections. Barnabas was all in for the purposes that leaves the biblical, and for all intents and purposes, he leaves the biblical stage at this time. So what happened to Barnabas? Well, there's a lot we don't know. But let me read you a sentence from the last chapter of the last letter that Paul ever read. I can have that up there. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in ministry. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, Timothy, for he is very useful to me in ministry. He's broken. He's unreliable. He's a deserter. But now, because of Barnabas' discipleship, John Mark is very useful. The story after this isn't captured in Scripture, but I can tell you when I get to heaven, I'm going to watch that video. I'm going to get my calorie-free buttered popcorn, lots of butter, and a large box of tissues, and watch what is about to happen here. Timothy goes and gets John Mark, and they journey to Paul in Rome. I want to watch Timothy, the 18-year-old protege of Paul, and the now talented and useful Mark sharing stories on the way to Rome. Oh, to be a fly on that wall. If I could have the band. So what did we learn? There's a lot from Barnabas' journey that allows us to see the character of God. Barnabas owned a piece of property and he sold it and he gave the proceeds to the work of the church. Barnabas was cutting the cords with anything that would keep them from the work of God in the future. So I ask you that, but then Ananias and Sapphira came back and they sold a property and they lied because they were worried about what people would say. So I ask you the question, are the opinions of others holding you back from being honest with God? The next scene we see Barnabas talking to Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem, and we see that there's a grasp for power, the power of God to change people. But it's Paul, we lose that vision of that power of God to change, whether it's Paul or our spouse or a neighbor or a friend. So I ask you this question, are you living in fear or resignation around something that you should be trusting God for? Finally, in our last scene, we have two ministry partners, two dear, longtime friends who take separate paths because God is sending them in different directions. Painful? Yes. Difficult? Oh my, yes. But my third question is, where are you resisting God or dragging your feet because you are happy or comfortable or content, but he's calling you in a different direction than the comfortable, safe rut that you're in? Let me summarize it this way if I get that slide. I'm going to put it into three phrases. The eyes of others, fear and unbelief, the comfortable and the uncomfortable and the unfamiliar. And I would challenge you, whether you're old or young, which one of these are you battling? Which one of these are keeping you from being the Barnabas, the all-in disciple? Which one are you struggling with? So I want to close with a story I heard recently. I had to close, and then this just fits so perfectly. I heard a story about a missionary trip. A bunch of folks were going to what was part of the old Soviet Union. And what they were going to do is they were going to build a church there. But they were going to build the church on the site of what used to be a Russian gulag. That's a prison for political, for religious folks. And so they arrived and they started unearthing the stones, and they began to pile them up in a place where they were going to start to build the church. And as they were doing that, they came across a container, and in the container, they opened it up. There was a hastily written letter, and it says, "We're a community of believers, and we've been imprisoned here, and they're forcing us to take our church apart to build our prison. Our prayer is that someday they will take our prison apart to build a church." Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what discipleship is? It's taking the stones of a prison, sometimes a prison of our own making, and turning them into living stones. Isn't that what 1 Peter 2 says? "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." Isn't that what Barnabas did? He took the damaged, the rejected, the outcast, and he took them, and God redeemed them, and he made them useful again. Because God, our Lord, redeems damaged goods. Amen.